word of prayer, and we'll get into our study this evening. Father, we do desire to do your will as we just sung. We want to see you this evening, Father. We ask that you would speak to us clearly what your word has for us tonight, Father. This subject we're going to look at is one subject that is so incredibly challenging for us, would be maybe a right way to say that. But Father, everything is possible through you. So Father, we ask that you would just guide and direct this entire time, that it would be 100% of you and what you want us to know from your word. Father, we ask to guide and direct. It's through your Son Jesus we pray for your glory. Amen? Amen. So tonight we're going to be continuing our study in the book of James, looking specifically at James chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to James chapter 3. And in just a couple of minutes, we're going to be getting into the third chapter. So before we do that, it'd be helpful to remind ourselves of where we were the last time in our study and what we've kind of been working through and what we've seen. Well, we've been looking at the book of James, a book that is very practical, straightforward teaching from the Lord through our brother James. So one of the things we looked at last time, and we talked about this the first time too, is really that's what the book of James serves as. It's a book of practical Christianity, and it's building on that aspect of faith. And we've talked about this a lot, but the underlying theme that's really running through the book of James, it's kind of continued from what we saw in the book of Hebrews, was that of faith. And we've seen a couple things that faith does. So the first study or so that we did, well, we saw specifically, well, that faith and its connection to trials and difficulties and tribulation and how the two work together, how faith and suffering are connected. That was one of our first studies. We saw from that faith obeys the word of God. Now, this is a key one that's going to come up again tonight. Faith produces doers and not hearers only. That's a big application, or we'll see that again in effect tonight. Not just tonight, but through the rest of the study. Well, more specifically from last time, we saw that faith harbors no prejudice. Faith is accompanied by works. We saw the connection between faith and works. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a few minutes. Well, tonight we're going to look at two additional subjects. Faith and its relationship to the tongue, or faith controls the tongue. Faith acts wisely. We'll see that towards the end of our study. And then as we continue in later chapters, we're going to see how faith separates us from the world. And then lastly, faith waits patiently for the Lord's return. That's really all are serving at the, or faith is basically serving as the framework that we're seeing working behind the scenes in all this. And we've seen over and over again that emphasis on faith and these aspects of faith. So as we think about that, and we think a little bit more specifically about what we looked at the last time we were here in chapter 2, well, we saw two subjects. Faith shows no partiality. That was verses 1 through 13 of chapter 2. And then faith must be accompanied by works. So regarding the first one, let's look back at a couple specific things just to kind of recenter ourselves. So we see that faith doesn't show partiality or favoritism was one of the things we said. Rather, mercy. That's what's desired. Well, why do we say that? Well, look back here at chapter 2. Look what we saw here in specifically in verse 9. We're kind of picking it up in mid-sentence here, but he says, "But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors," ones that go beyond the barrier of what is intended to be by God's standard. So here we see, hey, this is what happens if you are partial to one another, if you show favoritism to one another. But he did not stop there. He says in verse 10, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, He is guilty of all. So he's using the law as a natural example there, but it's a very key point here that he's bringing our attention to. Hey, if you, as he says, for whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of it all. That's the way it works. I want you to seize on to that aspect of stumble, because we're going to see that here in a couple minutes as we break new ground. Now, from there, he kind of transitioned into faith and works and how the two are connected. Look what he said in verse 17. After a little bit of instruction, he laid out the principle for us. He said, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And we talked about that, that faith without works is dead. Now, we're not talking about a justification perspective here. We're not talking about that aspect of salvation, more the sanctification aspect. But really what we looked at, and the point that was brought up, is that faith is proven by the evidence of works. And he goes on to lay out what that looks like, and that, hey, if there's not works, got to question if there's evidence of God honoring faith there. Well, he really sums it up for us well in verse 26 again. He says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. That's kind of the takeaway from that particular section is, hey, if there's not faith, or if there's not works, excuse me, that's not living faith. Rather, it's dead, as James informs us. Well, tonight, as I said, we're going to look at two additional aspects of how this works. We're going to see that, hey, faith controls the tongue. That's going to be a large focus of what we're going to see here. And then lastly, how faith acts wisely. So let's read the chapter here so we kind of get an idea of where we're going, and then we'll start breaking it down verse by verse. So chapter 3, picking up here in verse 1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Also, or look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our God and Father, and with it, we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter water from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So that's the section the Lord has led us this evening to look at specifically. So coming back here to verse 1 of chapter 3, well, we see James is giving us another bit of instruction here, more information of what the Christian walk should look like. He says in verse 1, he says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." So I want to draw your attention back to this first word. We've seen this quite often in our study. He says specifically, brethren. In the context here, he's speaking to those who are in church, brothers and sisters, if you will, those in the church. He says, and don't miss this part, he says, let not many of you become teachers. Now, when he says this, he's not prohibiting teaching, or teachers for that matter. Rather, he's drawing our attention and wants us to focus on the responsibility, the role of teaching brings. That's what he's saying here specifically. Now, we need to really think about what's going on here in the context, where we have just recently been. Think about the context of which this is being said in. Just previously in chapter 2, we looked at that whole section about faith in action, specifically faith that produces works, or faith that's authenticated by works. Now, look what we saw as an example in the last chapter. The last chapter, we saw an example of faith. If you look back here to verse 20 of chapter 2, James writes, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" So he's asking us a question. Hey, do you want to know this? Well, now he's going to give us an example to explain that, and we're going to see how this is connected. He says in verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" So he wants us to think about this example like we talked about, to get us to think about faith and the connection with works. So that's the example. Look what he says here in verse 22 as the result of that. So again, picture that in your mind. What's going on? Abraham, who has his son Isaac, the son of promise, the one that was so wanted. I'm going to say it's his prized possession, right? Lord tells him, tests him. Hey, you need to take Isaac up to the mountain. I want you to sacrifice him specifically. So the illustration, we have it in our mind. Abraham did what the Lord said. Look what he says in verse 22 about that. "Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or mature?" So because he was tested, he had an opportunity to authenticate whether that faith was genuine by his actions. And it was made perfect or made mature, made complete. So what we see is that faith working together with his works, and by works his faith was made perfect, mature. So how this then is applied to what we just looked at in verse 3, because that's the immediate context. Well, the teacher should be practiced in some measure in what is being taught. That's the example. Abraham was practiced in his faith. So when it says, hey, let not many of us become teachers, why? Well, for one, the teacher needs to be practiced to some degree in what they're teaching so that they are a good example. That's what we just looked at with faith and works and the connections there. Now, we learned this from earlier in our study back in chapter 1, verse 22. Joyce and I were actually talking about this evening, as a matter of fact, where he says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself." That's the connection there. So as we're looking at this, we got to ask ourselves why. Well, why is it that some of us, not many of us, as James puts forth, should become teachers? Well, he gives us the answer to that here in the latter part of that verse. He says, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. We shall receive a stricter judgment. That's the reason why, hey, because of this, because of you have been given the responsibility, the gift, if you will, to teach, hey, I'm going to expect more of you. It's a direct application of what Jesus said from Luke chapter 12, verse 48. To whom much is given from him, well, much will be required. So that's why he's cautioning, hey, let's make sure that those who are teaching, that they understand these things to some degree, that they're practiced in some of this. Now, let me caution us. That doesn't mean that everything, certainly, I'm the first to tell you this, that I understand all this perfectly, or that even Todd understands all this perfectly or practices it perfectly. No, we're learning just like you. But in order to do this, as we just said, hey, understand. You got to know something about what you're teaching before you're teaching it. So he says again, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Now, we're not told a lot about what that stricter judgment will be specifically, but what we are told is, hey, they're going to be held to a higher standard. Now, we'll see this a little bit later in chapter 4 when we get there in future studies, but look at James chapter 4, verse 17. Look what he says. You guys know this verse well. He says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. Think about that as it pertains to the one who's teaching. If you know to do something, if you're teaching that and you don't do it, it's a sin regardless, but even more so, you're teaching that. You definitely know, in some aspect, at least from a practical sense, maybe not experientially, but you have knowledge of that. If you know to do good and you don't do it, to him it's sin. Now, the other thing here specifically, well, we've seen and we've talked about this when we went through our Romans study a while ago now, but in Romans chapter 12, teaching is one of the things that's listed as a spiritual gift. Another reason, perhaps, that we're held to a stricter judgment is that's one of the spiritual gifts that's in context. Don't abuse or misuse your spiritual gift. So again, for now, he's going to build on this. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. He continues in verse 2. He says, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect or mature man, able also to bridle the whole body. So look what he draws our attention to here in verse 2. He says, for we all stumble in many things. And that's absolutely true. In other words, we are all capable of sinning or misleading others. Now, notice what's said here, though, and what's not said. Notice that we all stumble. We're not talking about a fatal fall or a trip or a loss of salvation here. That's not at all what's being discussed. Rather, we stumble. Think about what we looked at tonight in our introduction. We saw back there in verse 10 of chapter 2, for whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of it all. So here we see that we all stumble in many things. He's just laying it out for us. And that's one of the things I really like about James. It's just, it's right there. Yeah, I think we can relate. We do. We all stumble in many things. Now, he continues or picks up, though. He says, if anyone does not stumble in word, meaning if anyone does not stumble using his tongue, that's where he's going with this here in a minute. This person, that's a mature man. one who is able to control his whole body. So he's beginning to set up the principle for us about the importance of the tongue and what comes out of our mouth. Now, as we think about this and what we just looked at in verse 1, this is extremely important as it pertains to teaching. Because it's very easy to deceive one with words. That's what he's trying to state here. Hey, think about this. The man that can control his tongue, if you don't stumble in word or what you're saying, hey, that's a mature individual. That's something we really need to think about as we think about this. Is that us? Is that us? Are we careful in what we say? Think about what he said way back in chapter 1, too, or 1 as well. He said in verse 19, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. He's building on that and what that looks like here specifically in chapter 3. So a couple things that we get. We get two clear teachings from Jesus in Scripture that talk about this very thing. So I want to look at these specific examples because I think we'll see something additional here. So if you turn way to, not way, but if you turn to the left, to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, let's look and see specifically what Jesus says on this topic. So here he's dealing with the Pharisees, the group that thought they were right before God, yet were sadly missing the fullness of what Jesus would be a good way to say it. So look here at verse 33 of chapter 12. We'll pick it up here. Jesus says this. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. He's not just talking about trees and fruit here. He says, verse 34, brood of vipers. Now, directed towards the Pharisees. How can you, being evil, speak good things? Here's how this works. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He continues. He says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. So really kind of picking up on that same thing we were talking about on Sunday, about the Bema Seat and what that kind of looks like, and the judgment and the whole thing. Think about the disciples and the two kind of categories the disciples are in right now. Those that were in the flesh, those that were in the spirit, seeking their self versus seeking the things of the Lord. Well, Jesus says, hey, by your words, you're going to be judged. And very directly addresses them back in verse 34, calling them brood of vipers. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So I want you to think about that as we continue here. One more thing specifically that Jesus says about this. Turn over a page or so to chapter 15. Chapter 15 of Matthew. Again, Jesus is having a conversation regarding the Pharisees and them not understanding why the disciples are not keeping the tradition of the elders and keeping the traditions that they had about washing their hands and before they eat bread. Look at what Jesus says specifically. We're kind of jumping right into this again, but verse 11, he says, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man. So talking about what's going in, his food, that's not what defiles a man. But look at what Jesus says following that. He says, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered, speaking of Jesus, and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are the blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. He continues, then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. Jesus said in verse 16, are you also still without understanding? Now look at what he's going to give us some more information in verse 17. He says, do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So here we see another example of Jesus saying something very similar to what he said in Matthew chapter 12, that, hey, the things that come out of a man, that's what defiles a man. So back to James here. So the principle that James is putting forth is, hey, the mature, the complete man or woman is aware of this, and is able to bridle his tongue. Now, he's going to give you a little bit more of an example and explain what that looks like. And there's one big caveat, which we'll get to in a few minutes. So, picking it up here in verse 3 of James chapter 3, he's going to give us some more examples here, similar to what we've seen in past fashion. He says, indeed, wants us to think here, we put bits in horses' mouth that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. So this is example number one. Well, he wants you to think and picture how it works with a horse. Now, we talked about this again on Sunday, completely different. We were looking at Psalms chapter 32, where the Lord says specifically, hey, don't make me bridle you. And we talked about what that meant. Well, as we think about a horse, the small bit that's in their mouth, that is when you pull on the reins in one direction or another, well, it causes pain in their mouth, right? And they naturally turn their head. But think about that little bit that's in their mouth in relationship to the entire horse, especially if you're talking about like a draft horse or something. Those are big horses. That little bit with the proper amount of pressure in the right direction can steer the whole horse. That's the example that is being put forth for us. So I think we understand that. So let's have that picture in our head. Well, verse 4, he gives us another example. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. So I know some of you have been in the shipping industry. You've seen ships. I think we've all seen ships. We have the advantage here being a port city. We've seen these big lake freighters go up and down our Maumee River, right? Massive ships, huge ships. They got a small rudder. The rudder is the little piece that's on the back of the boat, under the water, by the propellers, that steers the boat in whatever direction the person, the captain, wants it to go, right? Well, as we think about it, it's relatively small, very small, actually, in comparison to the entire ship. But yet, it can steer the entire ship. That's the principle that he wants us to understand here. So, two examples, the horse and the ship. So, be thinking about this. Well, what does that have to do with anything we're talking about? Well, verse 5. He says in verse 5, even so, so much like those two examples, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. So here, we're starting to see the nature of the tongue being explained. Really, again, building on what he already began to introduce back in chapter 1 that we've looked at. Now, this is something that I feel like a lot of us really struggle with, if not all of us, with controlling what we say. It's something we often struggle with immensely. Well, look again what he says here specifically and what he already told us back in chapter 1. Look at verse 26 of chapter 1. He says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion, is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Did you see what he said there? If any one of you thinks that he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. So we see that very early in our study being introduced specifically. So back to what we looked at here in verse 5. The tongue, much like the ship's rudder or the bridle in the horse, it's a little member. Think about that as it pertains to the rest of our body. Your tongue is not by any means the biggest part of your body. Actually, it's kind of small compared to your leg or, you know, even compared to your head for that matter. But look at the power it has. Amazing, enormous controlling power. Now, as we look at the tongue and we think about the tongue in Scripture, a lot is said about the tongue or the mouth in Scripture. A couple ones for specifics. If you guys would, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 15 here. Proverbs chapter 15. Verse 2, well, we'll pick it up at verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Very much like what we read earlier in the first chapter of James. Verse 2 says, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. So here we see the power of the tongue. Hey, the tongue of the wise, well, it uses knowledge rightly. But the mouth of fools, it pours forth foolishness. Leave a ribbon here because we'll be coming back to a couple verses in a couple minutes here or in this general area. So again, from James there, he goes on to say, hey, the tongue, well, it boasts of great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. That's exactly how it can work with the tongue. How often has one little thing been said and it's turned into this massive thing that was well beyond whatever the original intention was, much like a little forest fire. Think about the fires that have recently happened in California. A little spark can set ablaze a whole forest. That's what James is warning us regarding the power of the tongue. Well, now we're going to get a little bit more information here about truly the nature, the destructive nature of the tongue. Verse 6 says, of James chapter 3, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity or sin. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. So here we see, very descriptive, the tongue is a fire. It's a world of sin or unrighteousness. And because of its position and power in the body, it defiles the whole body. It has the power to do that. And to set one's course on fire by the fire of hell or Gehenna. Remember that from Sunday too? We just looked at this as well. Gehenna, the fire that never dies, the worm that never dies. Yeah, that's what he's saying here. That's the tongue has the capability of that. Well, if you're here in Proverbs, if you turn back to Proverbs, you've got a ribbon there. Let's look at a couple more verses specifically regarding the tongue. Chapter 18, a couple chapters over from where we were. Chapter 18, verse 21. I think it makes it pretty clear here to us. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. So here we see another description of the tongue. Hey, it has the power of life, and it also has the power of death. He's going to explain this a little bit further here in our study in James. A couple more, or one more specifically. A little bit more to the right to chapter 29 of Proverbs. Again, this is just a couple of the verses that talk about this. There's many more. Proverbs chapter 29. Let's look at verse 20. Do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. So a little bit different aspect here, not specifically talking about the tongue, but talking about the things that come out or that the tongue would generate. Hey, a man that is hasty, meaning doesn't take care, isn't watching, right? That's kind of reckless in his words. Hey, there is more hope for a fool than him. Why? Because that is the power that the tongue contains. It has the power to raise up. It has the power to bring down. Well, James here in chapter 3, well, he continues. He says, well, you know, this little tongue, well, there's a difficulty in controlling it. Look what he says here in verse 7. He says, for every kind of beast and bird of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. So he's giving us another example to get us to think here. He's saying, hey, man has tamed all different kinds of animals, mammals, fish, birds, reptiles. A lot of these things, we have pets, right? They've tamed them. And I think we can say, yep, that makes sense, James. We understand that. But look what he says in verse 8. He says, but no man can tame the tongue. No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. So here, unlike the animals that he just looked at specifically, he says no man can tame the tongue in of himself. It's unruly and full of deadly poison. I think we've all been on the receiving end of this or the giving end of this at some point in our life. We have seen the deadly destruction the tongue can create. One word, one misapplied word, can ruin a relationship for a lifetime. Well, let's look at another passage here from the Old Testament. So if you still happen to have that ribbon there, turn a little bit to the left to the book of Psalms. Let's look at Psalm 140. Psalm 140, we'll pick it up here in verse 1. Another Psalm of David. Some of the very things we've been looking at recently. Look at what David says here in verse 1. He says, Psalm chapter 140, excuse me. He says, deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their hearts. They continually gather together for war. Look at verse 3. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asps is under their lips. Now, in context, David is talking specifically about violent men, enemies of him, those that are opposing him. But look at the analogy he draws there. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. In other words,
going to cut you down with their words. The poison of asps, deadly snakes, is under their lips. That's the power that is contained within the tongue. Now, we hear an expression. I remember as a young kid, we heard this a lot in grade school specifically. That old saying that sticks and stones, right, may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's probably one of the most inaccurate statements we could tell someone or be told. Words hurt. They have the power to destroy, to ruin relationships, and to crush others. That's what James is telling us here specifically. And as a result of that, he's warning us. He wants us to understand this. He says back in verse 8 of chapter 3 of James here, he says, "But no man can tame the tongue." We need to think about that and how we speak. No man can tame the tongue. I want to emphasize that part. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison, like we just read in Psalm 140. Well, he continues here. He says, "With it we bless God and Father." This is the irony of it. "And with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." So again, he's challenging us to think about this. He said, hey, this tongue that has the power to raise up and the power to cut down, out of that same mouth, we bless God. We sing His praises, as we looked at last Wednesday. And we also curse. We curse men who have been made in the likeness of God, His creation. Well, he says, out of that same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, again, talking here specifically to those that are in the church, these things ought not to be so. In other words, he's saying, think about this. Think about this. That thing you just said, that mean thing you just said, that cursing, if you will. And he's not limiting this just to using foul language. It's more than that. He's saying, hey, out of that same mouth, you bless God, our Father, Yahweh. You curse man. That shouldn't be the way it is. That's not the intent that the Lord created us for. This is the deceptive, double-edged power of the tongue. And with that, we need to be so careful. That's where the word of encouragement is. Well, as we looked at in verse 10 here, he says, these things ought not to be so. Our speech should be consistent and God-honoring always. Now, think about the perfect example here, right? We know that Jesus, the sinless sacrifice, that wasn't the way it was with Him. Let's look at a couple verses here together. From here, turn over to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2. We're kind of just jumping into it here. Verse 21. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps." So this is the good path, the Christ-like path. Verse 22. "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. Who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously." See the difference? The Lord had control of his tongue, of his mouth, when he easily could have responded to what was being done or reviled against it. He didn't revile. No deceit was found in his mouth. Now, another passage from here. You guys know this one well. Is what I'm trying to say. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53, where we get that foreshadowing of what the Messiah will be like, the suffering Messiah. Specifically, Isaiah chapter 53. You guys can turn there or you can listen. But look what is said of Jesus himself. We're not going to go through all of it, but picking it up here in verse 7, speaking of the suffering servant, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. When he had every opportunity, was justified to have said something, that was not the Lord's plan for him. He had control of his mouth. That's what's being said here back in verse 10 of James chapter 3. Hey, these things ought not to be so. Out of the same mouth, you should not be blessing the Lord and cursing man. Think about Jesus as the perfect example who controlled his tongue. That's the example. Well, picking it up here in verse 11, he gives us another example to think about. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. So here he's given us two more examples, natural examples, to help us think about this. And he says, well, hey, does the same source, does a water source give fresh water and bitter water? Well, the answer would be, well, no, it's usually one or the other. Well, what about trees? Can a fig tree bear olives? Well, no, that's not the way that works. Or a grapevine bear figs? No, a grapevine has grapes and a fig tree has figs. An olive tree has olives, right? Does a spring yield both salt and fresh water? Well, no, it's usually one or the other. That's the point he's trying to make. Same with the tongue. It ought not to be so, is what he's trying to explain to us. No, it shouldn't be both. It should be blessings, not cursings as well. So as we think about this, and before we move on, well, just like these examples that we've looked at, we're not to be double-minded in our words either. So really, there's kind of a twofold application here. The first part of it is James wants us to understand the power of the tongue. Now, as we started out, remember how we started this particular chapter? We talked about talking about teachers. The mature perspective understands these things and takes heed. That's what he wants you to be aware of. He hasn't really told you the how this works. The how this works is kind of implied, but it's like, be like Christ. That's how this works. It's got to be him working through you. So the first takeaway from this section, hey, be aware. This is how it works with the tongue. The tongue has a great destructive power. He wants us to consider these things. He wants us to think about these things before we speak. Remember again, I want to draw your attention back to what he said in chapter 1. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That's the good way. So he wants us to think about that. Well, secondly, as was said, what you as believer have been given a new nature. Remember what he told us here in verse 10. He said, these things ought not to be so. Blessings and cursings, both of them coming out of the same mouth. Why? Because we have been given a new nature, and in Him, the tongue can be tamed. For the man who's walking in the Spirit. Why can I say that? How can I say that? Well, because we see that with Jesus. He always was walking in the Spirit. I only do the will of the Father, is what we read in Scripture, right? A man that was perfectly focused on the will of God, walking in the Spirit continually. He controlled his mouth. Out of his mouth didn't come blessing and cursing in the manner that he's talking about. No ill word came out of his mouth. Excuse me. So that's the example. So that's the two takeaways from this part. So he continues here. He's going to bring in some more understanding. In verse 13, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." So again, James wants us to think about this. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" So, in other words, hey, who's wise? Who understands these things among you? Well, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So again, as we consider what's being said here, we got to think about the context. It's directed to those who are desiring to have honoring faith, those desiring to be mature, to be wise and understanding. Well, something will come of that. He says, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. In other words, hey, again, be doers and not hearers only, but they're done in meekness of wisdom. So again, he's asking us, he's demonstrating to us, hey, these are the characteristics of what the mature believer looks like. Now, much like we're told in Galatians chapter 6, verse 4, hey, we're to examine our work. He's questioning us again to think about these things, not from our perspective, but from the Lord's perspective. So it says here, let him show. Well, how? How is he going to show this? Well, by good conduct, that his works are done in the right way in meekness. That idea of humble gentleness, of wisdom. That's the good path, not in pride or arrogance. Rather, that his works, that faith is producing, works, as we looked at in last chapter, are done in gentleness, humility, of wisdom. Now, in contrast here in verse 14, he says, but, now we're going to see the characteristics of the flesh, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. So here, in contrast, now we see what the flesh looks like. Hey, if you have bitter envy or greed for another, self-seeking, kind of saw that with the disciples on Sunday, or we've seen that over the last couple of weeks, that's the opposite, of what meekness looks like. Well, he says, if that's you, hey, do not boast and lie against the truth. That's not the way, the good path. Exactly what we've been talking about in recent studies, about the difference between the characteristics of the flesh and the characteristics of the Spirit. Well, we got to ask ourselves, well, why? Well, look what he says here in verse 15. Regarding this wisdom, earthly wisdom, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. This is totally of the flesh and is not God-honoring wisdom. That's what he's starting to explain here is, hey, there's two forms of wisdom. There's wisdom from above, and there's wisdom from below. Well, how can we tell the difference between the two of them? Well, verse 16 explains that to us. For where envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. So if we're looking for the distance or the difference between heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom, well, with earthly wisdom, envy and self-seeking exist. Isn't that so characteristic of our society today? It's all about self and what's best for you and not others. Look at this other aspect. He says confusion. It'll be marked by confusion. Well, think about the things that have been going on in our society for the last couple of years. Any confusion there? Well, there's a lot of confusion there, right? Most of it is based on earthly wisdom and understanding. So if we're looking to be able to tell the two between them, then that's how he opened here in verse 13, asking us who is wise and understanding among you, who understands these things. Well, earthly wisdom is not marked by what we're going to see here in godly wisdom. Rather, it's sensual. It's demonic. We've seen that. It has envy, self-seeking, confusion, and everything, evil thing, are there. Now, we contrast this, though, with heavenly wisdom. A verse that came to mind is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. That's how it works with God's administration, his program. That's usually a good indicator that the Lord is not in it when we see confusion. Well, he continues here. Verse 17, he says, but, now in contrast, heavenly wisdom, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So now in contrast, wisdom that's from above, God-honoring wisdom, what we should be seeking after. Well, it's first, it's pure. In other words, it's holy, like God. It's without spot. Then it's peaceable. It's not hostile. It's not contentious. Rather, it is peaceable, gentle. Think about that contrasted to what we looked at previously. It's willing to yield, meaning to yield, to give way to another. That's what godly wisdom looks like. Full of mercy. We've talked about that recently. Kind of ended on that in our section about partiality, about mercy being the good path. Well, that's the God-honoring way. Just like God, it's full of mercy and good fruits. Think about the fruits of the Spirit here, without partiality. In other words, meaning without favoritism. Just like we talked about in previous study, without hypocrisy, meaning that it is true, it's authentic. It's not hypocritical. Verse 18, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, really, this is kind of the setup or the introduction for where he's going to go in chapter 4 and build on this and why there's wars and fights among you and what those things produce and really ultimately to bring us to the understanding of our position. And that we're to humble ourselves, but that's for next time. But for right now, he just wants us to understand that there are two types of wisdom here. There's earthly wisdom, and there's wisdom from above. One yields the fruit of death. The other yields the fruit of righteousness, which is peace. So as we kind of wrap up this section for this evening, so we've seen a couple things. We've got a couple more principles, if you will, that are in our toolbox of faith. Well, one, faith controls the tongue. When we are focused on the Lord and the Lord is working through us, in other words, when we are walking in the Spirit with heavenly wisdom, as we just looked at, well, we can be like Christ in the sense that our tongue can be bridled. That's the challenge or the takeaway from tonight's study is, hey, that little thing, our tongue, has so much power in it. It has the power to bless. It has the power to curse. But, as we saw, that ought not to be so. It should really be. The mature perspective is one, that, hey, no, I only speak the words my Father has given me. That was Jesus' mindset. The encouragement for us is, hey, take heed. The tongue is very powerful. But it can also be powerful for good. Well, the last thing we saw is, hey, that faith acts wisely. There's two types of wisdom. There's wisdom from above. There's wisdom from below. The below wisdom, it's the things you're going to see every day in the world. There's confusion. There's self-seeking. It's all about what's good for me. That's not the way it is in the Lord's kingdom. It's actually just the opposite. His wisdom is peaceable. It's pure. It's gentle. It yields. It's full of mercy. Without partiality, without hypocrisy. So the question for us to think about, we had a lot of questions this evening. These last two chapters, as a matter of fact, James has asked a lot of very direct questions. The questions to ask ourselves is to take this back before the Lord and say, hey, Father, which way is it with me? Am I using my tongue in a wise manner? Am I lifting people up with it? Or am I cutting them down? Secondly, what wisdom am I relying on? Am I relying on your wisdom, Father, or the wisdom of the world? I hope we've seen the connection between both of these because they really go hand in glove. When we have the Lord's wisdom and the Lord's perspective, that's when we're walking in the Spirit, and that's when our tongue can be bridled. We saw in verse 8, but no man can tame the tongue. The Lord can, and He will. So that's where we're going to hold up this evening. My encouragement is, do we model these things that we've looked at? So with that, let's close with prayer, and we'll open it up to any observations or questions or discussions about what we've seen this evening or what the Lord's shown you. So Father, we do come before you again this evening. Father, we saw two types of wisdom this evening. We saw the wisdom of the world, and we also saw your wisdom, wisdom that is from above. Father, my prayer is for each of us that we would have your wisdom. Father, that there would not be self-seeking in our understanding. There wouldn't be confusion, Father, because we would be anchored in you and your understanding. Father, we also saw the true power of the tongue. Power to bless, power to curse, all in the same member. Father, your encouragement to us this evening was that this ought not to be so. Father, as we consider these examples, the example of the horse or the example of the ship, the fresh spring and the bitter spring, Father, they cause us to think about these things. And we know in each of those examples, that's not the way it is with you. That's not the way you desire it to be. Father, we also saw those examples of the rudder and how it can steer the ship, the horse or the bridle and the horse. Father, that's exactly how our tongue can be. Father, we can change the whole course of our being simply by how we control or how the things that come out of our mouth. Father, my prayer for myself and each one of us is that the things that come out of our mouth would be honoring to you. Father, you gave us the encouragement
the instruction to be quick to listen and slow to speak. Before any other words come out of any of our mouths, Father, may we think about the things that we have seen tonight in your word. Father, that our words would be pleasing like your son's before you and encouraging to others. Father, I ask that as you continue to guide and direct our study, that you would show us the things that you want us to know, Father, about how faith, God-honoring faith, works. That we would one day hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Father, it's through your son's name that we pray. Amen.